Here we come to the end of one section here in the book, as Paul will continue on in verse 16, but then he begins to give the practical application in his argument against these false teachers and how they should respond to them. But here in verse 15, he gives us the last in the list of many of the benefits which come to us because of our union in Christ. Before we read the scripture, let us ask the Lord to bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we again come seeking your word and grace through your word. For we hunger and thirst for it. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Bless it to us this day by the Spirit of truth, in Christ's name, amen. Now, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. For in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Please be seated. I'm sure that you've heard the phrase, appearances are everything. Appearances are everything, right? But you've probably also heard the phrase or the saying, appearances can often be deceiving. And that's often the case, isn't it? We hear the paradox of those sayings, and yet both are true. If you look at the world before us, if we look at this world, things look pretty bleak, do they not? And we ask God, why? Why, if we live on this side of Calvary, of the resurrection and the ascension and of the victory of Jesus, why are things so bad? Yet we tend to look at things and consider them very bleak. Very bad. But as we read in our passage today, God declares that there is a major change that has taken place. So how does this help us practically? How are we to live our lives? According to appearances or according to what God says in his holy word? God calls us to live according to faith in his revealed word, his holy proclamation of what is true, and to cast off what is false. But this is a hard calling, isn't it? It's a hard calling at times, because we are creatures of sight. We live and react naturally according to what we see, and make decisions based upon what appears to be true. Well, God, through his servant Paul, has been listing for us the benefits we have in Christ. And as you peruse this list from verses 11 through 14, you will notice that without God's revelation of these truths, we would have no knowledge of them. Because not one of them are physical in nature. They're all spiritual. This doesn't make them any less true, but it does qualify them as being beyond the realm of appearance or physical sight. For sure, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are physical realities that took place in real time and history, but the benefits which are the fruit of those historical facts, which are applied to us by the Holy Spirit, are not. They are unseen benefits. So God is calling each one of us to believe in and live in the light of these spiritual realities. The force of the sequence of the images of what happened on the cross, and because of our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, they are quite powerful. Those of us who have been united to Christ have experienced spiritual circumcision. The body of the flesh stripped off. We have been buried and raised with Christ. From a state of death, we have been made alive with Christ. We have had the record of our transgression and condemnation wiped out. But as we come to our passage today, the final and greatest news of all is revealed. That in Christ, God has definitively triumphed over all of His and our enemies through the cross. That's the purpose of our text this morning. That in Christ, God has definitively triumphed over all of His and our enemies through the cross. So your challenge and mine, in the light of this revelation, is to believe it. To live in light of it. To live out this victory and this reality in our lives. But why should you believe it? What are the foundations of this truth that you are to live in light of? Why should I believe it? Well, that is the question that we will seek to answer in considering this verse this morning. Why should we believe it? First, because this is what we have been waiting for. This is what we've been waiting for. Secondly, because of the great display of God's wisdom. And thirdly, because of the declaration of God's victory. But first we see it's because this is what we've been waiting for. What have we been waiting for? We've been waiting for the defeat of the enemy. The defeat of the enemy. What else have we been waiting for? We've been waiting for God to fulfill His word. For God to fulfill His word. Foretold of old at the beginning, after the fall of our first parents, God made an ancient promise, and rather cryptic promise, to His enemy. You remember that the promise there in Genesis 3:15 is directed toward the serpent. It is a promise to him, to his enemy, of his ultimate defeat. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And you shall bruise, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God declared war on the serpent and on his seed. Why should we believe that God has definitively triumphed over all of His and our enemies? Because all of mankind has been waiting for this to happen. But this long-anticipated and climactic battle has been foreshadowed and foreseen throughout the Old Testament. It can be seen in short, quick captions to remind us that this battle is going on. Whether it be with Cain versus Abel, whether it be with Ishmael versus Isaac, whether it be with Esau versus Jacob, or Goliath versus David, or etc. You see this battle going on throughout the Old Testament to remind us of this war, this declaration of war that God has made. This war raged throughout the centuries, but never came to a precise climax. After our first parents listened to that old serpent, obeyed his word rather than God's, he seemed to gain the victory that day. The world fell into sin and misery under the bondage and dominion of the serpent. The principalities and powers of this dark world and this sinful world have held sway over the nations until the seed came, who was Christ. You see, Satan himself, he became the god of this world at the fall. He became the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And it was the mission of the seed who was to come to destroy the power of the devil. He was the one who came to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. Like Moses, who bound Pharaoh and had shown that he was powerless and impotent before the almighty hand of God, he robbed his house of his slaves and even of his gold. This is a picture of the plundering of the enemy. He also made a public spectacle of him throughout the world. Remember, that's the reason why God says he raised Pharaoh up, that I may display my power and my authority. He made him a public spectacle to show the power of God that was wiser than the Pharaoh, that was more mighty and powerful than the greatest king in the world. He made him a public spectacle of him throughout the world so that even the Canaanites trembled before the God of Israel some 40 years later when they came into the land. They heard the report from Rahab of God's salvation of Israel and defeat of the Pharaoh and of the Egyptian army. But Christ is the greater Moses. He himself plundered the plunderer. Satan, that serpent of old, plundered God's creatures and God's creation through his wicked craftiness by deception. But God promised his enemy that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush his head. And at the same time, during the battle, he himself would have his heel bruised. Christ is the seed of the woman who has had his heel bruised, but who has nonetheless crushed the serpent's head. In him, Christ, the seed of the woman, God has triumphed over his and our enemies. So why should we believe that God has triumphed over all of his and our enemies? First, it's because this is what we have been waiting for. Here we read that God has kept his word, that promise he made so long ago. But second, we are to believe it because of the great display of God's wisdom. Here we see the how question answered. How did God do it? The answer, by showing that he was wiser than the enemy. He was wiser than the enemy. He was much wiser than the enemy. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now I wish to draw your attention to those two little words at the end of the verse, in it. in the Greek and alto, grammarians are divided as to the exact reference of these two words. The King James Version reads "in it," but some translations, you may have one of them, that read "in him." So it either refers to the closer antecedent, which is the cross at the end of verse 14, and should read "in it," or it continues the refrain that happens throughout the passage, which last we read in verse 13, "with him." And so it should read "in him" here in verse 15. Because we have all these things in Christ, with Christ, and through Christ. So which is it? Well, I'm not going to take a hard stand on either one, because the apostle may have intended to be willfully ambiguous because we can't separate them. Because what the apostle Paul is driving at here is that this all took place on the cross in Christ. You can't separate the two. It's in him through the cross. It was his work that was on the cross as he was crucified. Now, I have entitled the sermon, "The Great Reversal." Why? Because I believe it perfectly describes the paradox of the crucifixion. How God has turned the tables upon his enemies. In doing so, he has displayed once and for all the magnitude of the depth of his wisdom over his enemies. How do we see this? We see it by remembering the context of the crucifixion of our Lord. What happened to Jesus when his hour had come? What did the enemies do to him? They handed him over to be crucified. He was condemned before Pilate by the people. And Matthew tells us that the soldiers stripped him of his clothes. Keep that word in mind, that they had stripped him. And they had put a scarlet robe on him, and they tied a crown of thorns around his head. And they began to mock him and bow before him, saying, "King of the Jews." See, they made a spectacle of him. And they took him out and crucified him, and the people held him in contempt, and they nailed the charges against him right there on the cross. And the people, along with the chief priests, scribes, and elders, began to mock him. But what was crucifixion? It was a public display and a spectacle to the world that the one hanging upon the cross is cursed because he has defied the kingdom. He has defied the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. Christ is the one who was stripped and made a public spectacle before the world. In all appearances, he was the one that was defeated. He was disarmed and stripped. He was triumphed over. But what God declares here in Colossians 2:15 is that all the while, God was doing the very same thing to his enemies. In Christ upon the cross, God made his enemies a public example by showing how utterly foolish they were before the divine demonstration of his wisdom. For again, in Christ, God has once and for all definitively triumphed over all of his and our enemies through the cross. He is here is where God's wisdom was so greatly displayed. The image captures what Paul calls the secret wisdom of the crucifixion. He says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. But here in Colossians, Paul is not merely or even directly referring to the earthly rulers and authorities, but to the prince of this world who stood behind them. Christ came into this world, and after his baptism and anointing for ministry, he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and the devil came and tempted him. But Christ prevailed. The devil knew that his time was short. So Christ came forth victorious and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus began to reign on the devil's parade. He began to go forth conquering and to conquer by the word, the sword that proceeded out of his mouth. He began to deliver those who were in bondage to Satan, healing the sick, exorcising the demons, casting them out. He began to bind the strong man and plunder his house. Jesus calls his disciples and sends them out in power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And his disciples returned rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And what does Jesus say? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So Christ was storming the gates of Satan's kingdom. So like a cornered beast, Satan lashed out frantically and unleashed all his servants against Christ. Not only his demons, but those who Jesus called the sons of the devil. The Jewish leadership that hated him and wanted to murder him, along with the Roman authorities. And he even went to the extent of entering into one of Jesus' own disciples, betraying him, and brought about the Son of God's crucifixion and death. By all appearances, the kingdom of darkness had secured the victory. They had won. The Lord of glory had died. It looks bad. It seems hopeless. Look at the disciples hiding away, downcast and discouraged, trudging along the road to Emmaus. By all appearances, the principalities and powers had triumphed. But notice the language here in Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This word disarmed is the same Greek word that was used to describe Jesus being stripped of his garments, being stripped naked. Crucifixion was also a public spectacle. Christ was stripped. He was made this public spectacle. But the great reversal here is that God, in his great wisdom, has turned the tables upon the enemy. The very trap which the enemy had set has fallen himself into it. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands, the psalmist tells us. Though the words of Eliphaz are misapplied to Job, they are nonetheless true concerning God, where he says, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? For he frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. Those words are fulfilled perfectly and what God did to Satan. We saw this same truth beautifully illustrated in the book of Esther with Haman and Mordecai. Haman was hanged upon the same tree that he had prepared for Mordecai himself. And just as the old serpent, in a sense, stripped our first parents and caused them shame. Remember, they were shamed because of their nakedness. He stripped them of that. They became ashamed because of their nakedness. So God has, through the second Adam, Christ, stripped and exposed the serpent and has made a public display of him upon the cross. If you look at Satan in the Old Testament, he was hidden. He was mysterious. He was behind. He was like a snake crawling through the hedges, causing all kinds of problems. See, Job was not privy to God's discussion with Satan. Later on, we see that he does his work very subtly, very craftily. But what Christ does on the cross is he exposes who he is. We are now not deceived of his devices. We understand what they are because they have been exposed. Again, having disarmed principalities and powers. How did he do it? How did God do it? He did it through death. The very weapon of the enemy was used against him to bring about his defeat. As the author of Hebrews points out, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ, through his death, defeated the enemy. That was his very weapon. The devil had the power of death in his hands. Can you see the great display of the depth of God's wisdom here? The deceiver himself has been deceived. You see, the enemy thought they had the victory. Once Christ was crucified, had died, and was buried in the tomb, his disciples were scattered, and the movement was gone. But we know that's not the end of the story, because the next morning, the stone was rolled away. Because death could not hold him, he arose from the dead and he ascended into heaven with all power and authority. He dethroned the devil and all of his powers. Satan thought he had triumphed, but it was Christ through the cross who claimed the victory. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And we cry out like the apostle, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So why should we believe that in Christ God has triumphed over all of his and our enemies through the cross? First is because this is what we've been waiting for. Secondly, because of the great display of God's wisdom. And third, because of the declaration of God's victory. Because of the declaration of God's victory over his and our enemy. Isn't this what verse 15 is? It's a declaration of God's victory over the enemy. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in Christ through the cross. Again, this is another benefit, an unseen benefit, which comes to those who are united to Christ. The enemy has been defeated, but again, all of these benefits are unseen. They cannot be seen with the human eye. Last week we learned that we have been made alive in Christ. How? Being forgiven, having wiped out the handwriting of this invisible record of debt and condemnation. It can't be seen. We have experienced death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. That cannot be seen with the human eye. We have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You can't see that. You have to believe it by faith. It is according to faith. All are unseen blessings that are according to the declaration of God, believed on by faith. For those who are truly in Christ Jesus, who have passed from death to life by faith in him, have all these benefits. See, the enemy has been defeated. He is a defeated foe. These are all arguments and are all offensive weapons against the falling under this false philosophy that Paul describes in verse 8. Of not succumbing to this erroneous system of belief, which peddles nothing but the traditions of men and the things of this fallen world. Why? Because they are not according to Christ. These false teachers are wanting the Colossians to come under the old covenant system, which has passed away with the coming of Christ. They are being tempted with taking on the old trappings of the law, not understanding that these things have changed with the coming and the victory of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, Satan still retained his power and his dominion. He had not yet been dethroned. He did not yet have his scepter smashed as the god of this world, of the prince of the power of this world. The false teachers were influencing the Colossians to come back under this regime. But God has declared the victory over the enemy. To follow the false teachers into their error is to deny God's word and the declaration of his victory. Satan no longer has control. Christ is victorious. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He alone is enthroned on high. Think again of the temptation of Jesus by the devil. At one point, the devil takes him up to a high place, to a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for it has been given to me and I can give it to whomsoever I will. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never disputes that fact? He never disputes it. Because at that time, he did have sway over the nations of this world. If it was not for the victory of Christ over Satan, the nations would still be in darkness. The only people that had light were the Jews, and it was very dim. It was like a flickering flame on a candle. But when Christ came, that flame burst into open fire and actually destroyed the works of the devil. The Colossians would continue to be under the enemy's thumb, and so would you and I if Christ did not defeat the devil on the cross. If we were still under the old covenant, we would be outside the church, outside the covenant community where the blessings of God reside. But now, in Christ, the devil has been thwarted, and the gospel has gone forth unto all nations. He has been bound by a chain. John tells us in Revelation 20. Not that he doesn't have influence in the world, but that he could not stop the going forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the nations so that they could not deceive the peoples anymore because the gospel of the revelation of Christ has gone forth. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This term in the Greek describes the triumphal parade. The triumphal parade. Think of the ancient kings and emperors when they would come home from a campaign against foreign powers and they returned in triumph. This term is used to describe the scene of the display of their victories. The king would lead a train of those conquered, but not only the prisoners of war, but the kings they conquered and the generals that they faced and defeated, along with all the spoil that they gained. The crowds would cheer and praise the king for his success, and the enemy would be put on display and become a spectacle before the rest of the kingdom. Paul uses this same language in Ephesians 4, saying he led captivity captive. And he quotes that from Psalm 68, the psalm that we read in our call to worship this morning. But the ESV, I think, is even clearer and says, leading a host of captives in his train. You see, it's the triumphal parade. So, as we look at the world around us, we kind of scratch our heads and think, can we really believe verse 15? It doesn't seem to be the case. It doesn't appear that way. Has God truly disarmed the principalities and powers? Has he really made a public spectacle of them? Is it possible that God has actually triumphed over the enemy in Christ through the cross? You see, are you living according to outward appearances? Or do you live according to the eye of faith in the Son of God who gave himself for you as revealed by God's holy declaration in his word? That's what we are called to believe in. Just like Abraham could not see, but he could see with the eyes of faith. He looked for that city whose builder and maker is God, the city of Zion. We need to have our eyes changed. We need the Word of God to reveal things for us. The Word of God is like those glasses that you put on and you can see reality. At times, I think that we see things being really bad. And in fact, a lot worse today than they were in the Old Testament. But if you understand the time before Christ came, all the nations were in complete blindness. They were in bondage and dominion to Satan. And even consider the victory of God's people had in the Old Testament. They were very short-lived. Think of the victory God gave in the Exodus. How great and grand that was. But what happened in the next generation? They go into the wilderness and what? That whole generation dies. Think of the triumph of Joshua, conquering the promised land. But what about the next generation? It brings us right into the period of Judges, where they were doing things that they saw what was right in their own eyes, not living according to God's law. Consider Saul. Consider David. Consider the height of Solomon, probably the climax of the Old Testament. But then we get to 1 Kings 11. And he falls into idolatry. You see, these times are very short-lived. Remember Elijah standing on Mount Carmel, facing the hundreds of the prophets of Baal. And Jehovah sends fire from heaven, confirming that he alone is the God of Israel. And Elijah has all the prophets of Baal killed. We need heroes of the faith like that. But then what do we see Elijah doing? He's fleeing for his life. See, James tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions as us. The decisive victory is never gained in the Old Testament. The promises, the prophecies, the types, the shadows, the pictures are always pointing forward, away from themselves, to the coming victor, to the time when the seed of the woman would come and vanquish the enemy. God has in Christ gained the victory. If we acknowledge this, then we need to ask the question, well, why then do we have to struggle with Satan? Why do we still have to fight with the enemy? Doesn't John tell us that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil? Why then does James command us to resist the devil? Why then do I still need to fight against him? Why does Peter instruct us to be sober and vigilant, watching out for him, because he's like a lion that goes to and fro, seeing who he may devour? Why does Paul charge us to take up the full armor of God and stand against him if he is already defeated? How is this truth in verse 15 relevant to the Colossians here and relevant to me today? If we still need to fight. Has anything really changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And how are we benefited by this victory in Christ? Well, my brothers and sisters, don't you see that the benefit comes in knowing that the victory has already been secured? Even though the enemy still has influence, his dominion and reign is broken. The fact that these commands are even given are a proof of the truth of this point. If God had not secured the victory in Christ, you would not be able to watch out for him. You wouldn't be able to see him. You wouldn't be able to resist him. You wouldn't be able to stand against him. All these commands come as a result of Christ's victory over him. We do have the power to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We do have the power to take up the armor of God and stand against him, because we are not ignorant of his devices. They've been exposed. They've been revealed. Although the devil is still dangerous, he is a defeated foe. Let me try to illustrate this. This might not help with some of you, but some of you have read Tolkien's classic, The Lord of the Rings. Okay? Think about this. The white wizard Saruman, he was one of the most powerful wizards in that book. Originally good, but he turns evil. He is finally defeated, and his great power is stripped from him. He's actually cast out of the White Council, and his staff, which is a symbol of his power, is broken. He is imprisoned in his lofty Tower of Orthanc, but eventually he shows up at the end of the book, causing all kinds of problems, all kinds of trouble, and deceiving many in the Little Shire, where the home of the hobbits were. But see, the hobbits are able to defeat him. These little people on earth are able to defeat this great and grand enemy. Why? Because his power was broken. He was cast out. His staff is broken. But he still caused all kinds of trouble and was still the enemy. This is very similar to the picture we have of Satan in Scripture. There is a difference between Satan's influence before and after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. There is a great difference. In the Old Testament, the serpent, Satan, shows up as the tempter in the garden. The tempter. He tempted our first parents. Now he still tempts us today. But in the Old Testament, he was also what is called the accuser of the brethren. That's what the word devil means, a slanderer, an accuser. We see him in this role accusing Job before God. We again see him in the book of Zechariah. He's standing right next to the Lord and accusing the high priest of Israel of his filthiness, of his sin. Satan would use the handwriting of the requirements against the saints that was contrary to them to accuse them before God day and night. But see, the great change is no longer. Christ has defeated him. He has been cast out. For God has taken it away by nailing it to the cross in his Son. And not only that, but he has stripped his enemy of all with which to accuse not only God's people, but in order to accuse God himself. That's what Satan did. He wasn't only an accuser of the brethren. He would accuse God of being unjust, of being unholy. God, you claim to be holy. You are a hypocrite. You have double standards. You are not just nor truly righteous. Why? Because you put up with these sinners. You put up with these ones that rebel against you, with these wicked people. How can you do that? You cannot remain holy, just, and true to yourself and put up with these people. You can't. How? How can you, who are altogether just, righteous, never compromising on your attributes, forgive? Be gracious and show mercy to the likes of these pieces of dirt that rebel against your authority. See, he was accusing God through accusing the brethren. You ask, what has God done in Christ through the cross? He's worked out our justification. That's the whole purpose of it. He's removing the weapons of the enemy. He has disarmed him through imputation of Christ. God has finally, fully and without reprisal silenced the tongue of the accuser of their brethren, of his insistent clamoring in God's ear. The Apostle John records this truth in Revelation 12. He says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." You see, the accuser has been cast out. Now, he can still come and accuse you in your ears. He can discourage you. He can make you doubt. He can try to take away your assurance. But he has been cast out of the courtroom of heaven. His staff is broken. His influence over those who are in Christ has been greatly diminished. Why? Because victory has been secured. See, we live in the already and the not yet of redemptive history, between the crown and the consummation, between the cross and the climax. It's like a boxing match. The knockout blow has already been struck. It's already been thrown and it has struck its target. But the enemy staggers, trying to remain on his feet, and he's swinging and he's wailing his arms frantically. But for all intents and purposes, the bout is over. And victory is won. All we wait for is the enemy finally and fully and completely to fall, which will happen at Christ's coming. But he has been disarmed. He has been stripped of his power and his dominion over you. Respect him as Jude declares, but he is a broken enemy. He's similar to King Saul in the Old Testament, who was still running around as king, but God had rejected him. He had torn the kingdom from his hand, and yet he was still out trying to hurt David, God's anointed one, by whatever means he could. Satan does the same thing to Christ. He tries to hurt Christ through you. He wants you to stumble and fall, so we must beware of his devices. Are you struggling to live in the light of this truth? Are you prone to live according to appearances rather than the truth which God declares here? If so, then you must ask the Lord to open your eyes that you may see, to believe in what he has already accomplished in his Son. He speaks his word as a means of grace to you this morning. He has promised to pour out his Spirit upon those who ask him. So believe. Believe in God's declaration here that he has triumphed over all of his and our enemies in Christ through the cross. That's his mighty declaration. If you do, then God will strengthen you to live in the light of it, to live your lives as victors in Christ. Isn't this what you have been waiting for? Have you witnessed the great display of God's wisdom here? Do you acknowledge his declaration of victory over his and your enemies in Christ Jesus, our Lord? If so, live in the light of this truth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, for you have revealed to us your plan which you ordained before the world was. And we are so privileged today to behold the victory which you have gained in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, upon his cross. And you have confirmed it by his resurrection from the dead. We are grateful that you have fulfilled your holy promise to crush the head of your and our enemy. We pray, O God, to grant us faith in the days of doubt, to believe in your triumph over the enemy of our soul. And let us live in the light of the victory of the hero who has crushed the serpent's head and made it possible for us to stand against him in our lives. We ask it all in the victorious name of our Lord Jesus, our conquering King. Amen.